week and I forget where I put my Bible on the pulpit. We're going to be continuing our study in John chapter 20, looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ after his resurrection. The title of my message is, Whom Are You Seeking? Whom are you seeking? You could also say, what are you seeking? It's a good question to consider. One day, a Frenchman brought his new system of religion to Talleyrand and asked, why is it that everyone laughs at my religion? I could continue, but I won't. It is better than Christianity, he says. What can I do to spread it through the world? Talleyrand replied, go out and live and die serving people, and on the third day rise from the dead to confirm the hopes of humanity, then the people will listen to you. And I read that and I said, yes, this is quite a quote, but on the other hand, there's a lot of error in it as well, because Christianity seems to be mocked more now in our nation than it ever has been. Listening to people who are more advanced in age, maybe 70s, 80s, talk about back in the day what Christianity was, and preaching the gospel and the effects were, versus now. And some of us who were born in the 70s and 80s, we can say some of the same things. But Christianity continues to be mocked, has been mocked, and will continue to be mocked because of Christ. That does not mean we stop spreading the good news. It does not mean we change the message. For indeed, the Scripture tells us that fools mock at sin. Psalm 14 tells us the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Actually, the statement there means no to God, shaking the fist at God. And Romans chapter 3, verse 11, Paul picks up on this and goes further, that no man seeks after God, an unregenerate man. Yet, at the same time, we still call unbelievers to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call on him so that they may be saved. And as Jonathan Edwards says, although no man seeks after God on his own, they've turned aside. Yet, as Edwards says, once you are converted, seeking after God and seeking the kingdom of God is the main business of the Christian life. Which brings us to Mary outside the tomb, on this particular morning after Jesus rose from the dead. I'm going to read from a commentary from Richard Phillips, because we know Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John on this account, they all give us details, give us the full picture. And so I just want to read some of this, get us up to speed, then we'll look at John chapter 20. He says, around dawn, Jesus was raised from the dead, accompanied by an earthquake and the coming of angels, so that Pilate's guards fled in terror. Matthew 28, verse 2 through 4. Later, a group of faithful women set out for the tomb. Seeing the stone rolled away, Mary Magdalene fled for the male disciples, while the other women entered the tomb and heard the angels' news of the resurrection. Summoned by Mary Magdalene, John and Peter raced to the open tomb, entered in. They saw the grave clothes left behind and returned to their houses. Mary Magdalene returned to the grave after the men had departed. There, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb in John 20. The picture that John paints of this scene is among the most lovely and moving in all of Scripture. Mary's love has drawn her back alone to the tomb. No doubt terribly fatigued by grief and labor, She reaches the end of her emotional capacity and breaks down weeping. Her mind has apparently fixated on the missing body. Jews regarded with abhorrence any disrespect paid to a corpse, and understandably so. And Mary is distressed over the possibilities involved with the empty tomb. Drawn by love, Mary stooped to look into the tomb. There she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain. It might seem strange that angels did not reveal themselves to John and Peter during their visit to the tomb, until we remember the teaching of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, which says, "Are angels not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" So apparently, John and Peter did not need the angels' ministry, whereas Mary's grief prompted their appearance. So let's look at John chapter 20, reminding us of where we are. Let's start in verse 1. Let me pray one more time. Father, I ask for the help of the Holy Spirit of God at this moment, at this time. I am nothing without you. I can do nothing without you. The hearers cannot hear appropriately without you. But God, that you would use this empty vessel this morning, myself, with your word, for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 20, verse 1, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb, while it was still dark, and she saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered into the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away to their own homes." And here we are with our scripture this morning. Let's look at verse 11 and 12. First point is loving the Lord. Loving the Lord. "But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping." We see this word weeping three times within these several verses here. "And so, as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb." And verse 12, "And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying." So we notice where Mary is and what she is doing. Standing and then stooping to look into the tomb. Now Mary was weeping, and Brother Rich set the table for us a little bit. Last sermon with this very verse, this understanding grief in her time of trouble. Verse 11 opens with the word "but," which is a contrast. This tells us Mary's actions were in contrast to Peter and John. So Mary stayed, Mary was weeping at the tomb, John and Peter came, John and Peter left. Mary is one who had faith in the Lord Jesus, her hope was in the Lord Jesus, and she dearly loved the Lord Jesus Christ. We recall that Mary Magdalene was radically converted, as everyone who comes to Christ is radically converted. In Luke chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, tells us, I'll just read this for you. "Soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God." This speaking of Jesus. "The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were doing what? Contributing to the support out of their own private means. So specifically, our focus is on Mary Magdalene, who had evil spirits within her. And Jesus healed her, Jesus saved her, and she went out and followed Jesus Christ and contributed to the work of the kingdom of God by her own private means. She supported his ministry. At the end, when Jesus was crucified, who was there? Mary Magdalene, once again. And here she is now, at the tomb. It was her love for the Lord Jesus for her desire to come and be close to Jesus Christ. Her love for the Lord wanted her to be with the Lord. Once she was called by the Lord to follow after him, she stayed close to the Lord. An example for us all. Again, Mary was present at the crucifixion. So she saw the bloody, marred Savior on that cross. And Jesus died on the cross. She saw that. And then he was taken away and buried. So she is grieving. She is struggling. She is emotional. She very well may have been there to hear the crowd saying, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And hearing the last words of the Savior, "I thirst, and my God, why have you forsaken me?" Seeing all the brutality, so we ask the question, what kept her there? What kept her around? She saw this firsthand, and here she is at the tomb, going to, her desire was to anoint the body of Jesus. And to see Jesus, to be with Jesus. What kept her there? The same thing that kept her close to the Lord, her love for Jesus Christ. Mark tells us, please turn there with me briefly, keep your finger in John, go to Mark chapter 16, verse 1 through 4, and this explains to us a little more detail. Okay, so chapter 16, verse 1, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they may come and anoint him. Yet this had already taken place. Remember Nicodemus. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. So here they were going, brought spices. Now they know what's going on here. They know he's in a tomb. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" They were going, and this whole stone that they could not move, that was a side thing. Well, who's going to move it for us? They were going to love the Lord Jesus Christ, to do what they could even at this time. But looking up, they saw that the large stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Since they knew there was a stone in front of the tomb, we may ask, were they going to anoint the body when they could not get to it? Who would roll away the stone? Clearly, they asked the question, and clearly they went anyway. Think what these women must have been going through. Were they thinking 100% clearly? Most likely not. especially Mary Magdalene, as who was weeping, and it's mentioned here three times in John 20. James Boyce helps us out a little bit with some details. He says, upon reaching the graveyard, they noticed that the stone had been moved. It suited their purpose, but it was not what they had been expecting. So they stopped and asked themselves what they should do. At last, they decided that the disciples, Peter and John, should be told. So Mary was either dispatched or else volunteered to tell them. While she was gone, and therefore unknown to her, the remaining women went forward, saw and heard the angels, and then rushed off in amazement to convey the angels' message. He is not here, he has risen, just as he has said. Shortly after they had gone, Peter and John arrived, having received Mary's message, and then raced to the tomb. Where was Mary? She had been left behind by Peter and John, gentlemen as they were. But that did not disturb her, for her mind was on Jesus. Quite naturally, she set out for the tomb once more. So here we have Mary Magdalene going by herself early in the morning, weeping, going through this emotional stress, back and forth to the tomb. She witnessed all the horrific things that Jesus went through. This was the one that saved her soul. This is the one who cast out the evil spirits from her. And she followed closely to him and supported him in his ministry. She served the Lord, and here she is wanting to do more, wanting to anoint his body. And she is completely alone here and beginning to weep. Which, if you read the account in John chapter 11, not right now, about Lazarus, we covered that before. It's a normal thing to weep outside the tomb of one whom you love. Look at verse 12. Let's look at that again in verse 13. So Mary's here. She saw two angels in white sitting, and one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Okay, Mary is standing there looking in the tomb, and there's two angels there, and they're talking to her. Now, if that happened to any one of us, I'm quite sure the response would be a little different. At least I know it would be for me. She does not respond as the others did, being terrified. Some scholars say possibly she did not recognize that they were angels. The descriptions are pretty clear for us. I think that she did recognize that they were angels, but she was so fixated on Jesus Christ that seeing these two angels was just a sideshow to her. She so fixated on Christ and her love for him that these two angels in bright clothing were just a means to get to the response. Where is the Lord? Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Where is Jesus? Let me be with Jesus. In the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. Again, we think also it was very important in this culture for a proper burial and proper treatment of a body. So that must have been in her mind as well. But Mary's focus was Jesus Christ. Two angels were there. Great, fantastic. Where's Jesus? Where is he? Notice this as well. Let us not miss this point. She did not get obsessed with the angels. As people today get obsessed with things of the unknown, they get obsessed with different things, and they don't even focus on Jesus Christ. She did not get sidetracked by them. She did not get sidetracked by signs and wonders or false revivals. She was not in awe of these two spiritual beings trying to figure them out. She wanted to be with Christ. Where is Jesus Christ? Why? First point, she loved the Lord. Secondly, seeking the Lord. Seeking the Lord, verse 14, 15. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Okay, so Mary did not recognize Jesus. Understandably so. Think about the last time she saw Jesus Christ, marred beyond the recognition of man. All the trauma of witnessing that she possibly, most likely, was going through. She did not recognize him. Neither did the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They did not recognize him when they stood on the shore as they were trying to catch fish. His appearance had changed. So first, the last time she saw Jesus, marred beyond recognition of man, now his appearance had changed. He was risen from the dead. And Mary was looking for a body. The spices, where have you laid him? She's going to the tomb. Although she doesn't specify that here, she says him. Where have you laid him? If you have carried him, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. She had been grieving and weeping for about 3 days, and she's asking, where is he? I'll take him away. By herself. She was willing, for her love for Jesus Christ, to take him by herself. I'll take him away. How was she going to do that? The grief she was going through, the tears, the bereavement. There's two angels, and there's one she thinks is a gardener. And she says, where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? Jesus was her focus. Let us not miss that point. What caused Mary to linger about the tomb? Her love and devotion to Jesus Christ. She was first to see the risen Lord, first to hear his voice, first to have a conversation with the risen Lord, first to cling to him. This is to instruct us that those who honor Christ will receive a closeness to Christ and will be honored by Christ. Listen to J.C. Ryle here. He says, all believers have not the same degree of faith or hope or knowledge or courage or wisdom, and it is vain to expect it. But it is a certain fact that those who love Christ most fervently and cleave to him most closely will always enjoy most communion with him and feel most of the witness of the Spirit in their hearts. He says also, to know Christ is good, but to know that we know him is better. You see that? We want to know that we know him. Let nothing or no one get in the way of your clinging to Jesus Christ, of your holding on to him. She was seeking the Lord. Thirdly, responding to the Lord. Responding to the Lord. She was looking towards the tomb, and she most likely sensed that someone else was there. You know when someone comes up behind you and you can feel that they're standing there, or you know someone's behind you and you kind of look behind you like that? These days you got to really be careful, right? But sense that someone was there, she turned around. Then after her comment to him, to who she thought was the gardener, she must have turned back again towards the tomb. Why? Her focus was on Jesus. The tomb, Jesus, where have they put him? The gardener was just as she thought he was a gardener, was just, okay, you don't know? Focus back on Jesus. In verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. More specifically, my teacher. My teacher. My teacher! You see? Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, my teacher. When Mary thought that Jesus was a gardener, she was not interested in what he had to say, unless he could tell her where Jesus was. But when she heard her name called by Jesus, she heard, she understood, and she responded. She heard, she understood, and she responded. Until Jesus revealed to her who he was and called her name, she would have not have recognized him and responded to him. Brothers and sisters, this is a picture of regeneration, of being born again. She was grieving without hope. Jesus calls her, and immediately she has all the hope she needs. Did Mary know Jesus savingly at this time? I believe she did. Yes, she's following him. She's seeking after him. Why else would she? But I still believe it is a vivid picture of conversion for us. Jesus calls her by name, Mary, and she responds, Master, my teacher. As Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Christian, you hear the voice of God, not audibly, not weirdly, but when he calls you, you will respond. You will, and he knows you, and you will follow him. When Jesus calls one out of a crowd of people to save them, calls them by name, just like all of us who are born again in this place at this time, he called us by our name. And we responded, my teacher, yes, Lord. That's how we responded. Yes, Master. Yes, Lord. What will you have me to do? And you cannot answer the call unless he wakes you up. He calls us by name just as he did with Lazarus. Come forth. Individually. Come forth. You, you, and you. And the response wasn't, well, let me hang out for a bit and consider this. The response was, follow him. Let's look at some responses. Let's go to Matthew. Then we'll go to Mark. Matthew chapter 4, Mark chapter 2. Go to Matthew first. The first disciples that he calls out, and then specifically, we'll see Matthew also, or Levi, and we'll see what the response is. The picture of the effectual call here, Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Now let's consider this for a moment. He said to them, follow me, these fishermen, and I'll make you fisher of men. The same call is for us as well, to respond immediately when he calls you. And he makes us all fishers of men. How so? The Great Commission, Matthew 28, we read it this morning. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Look at verse 21. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed Jesus Christ. Now go to Mark chapter 2, Matthew, Mark chapter 2, verse 14. Mark chapter 2, verse 14. Levi was a tax collector, looked down upon significantly by the culture, specifically the Jews, specifically the Jewish leaders. As Jesus passed by, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in a tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he got up and he followed him. Now, Levi, or Matthew, was doing his job, tax collecting, living it up. He wasn't seeking for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was there doing this business. And Jesus called him, and he left that, and he followed Jesus Christ. Look at this, verse 15. And it happened that he, Jesus, was reclining at the table in his house. Whose house? Levi's house. The one whom just was converted. The one who he just called to follow him. Oftentimes we hear this verse and we say, well, Jesus went to and he ate and drank with sinners. Well, look whose house he was in first and foremost. He was in the house of one he just called. So there was a purpose for him to be there. And then there were others there as well. Many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples as well. They were there too. For there were many of them, and they were following him. So there was a mixed group there. So we cannot use that text and say, well, I'm going to go to this horrific place because Jesus went and sat and drank and ate with sinners. Levi's house, following him. Other tax collectors were there, sinners were there, and his disciples, many of them were following him, but not all of them. So it was a mixed crowd. When the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Their self-righteous attitude said, he shouldn't even be with them. Why is he doing that? We would never do such a thing. But Jesus was on a mission. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. That's why he was there. And hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And that has not changed. That's who he's calling today as well. And we will see with Mary, her response, as soon as Jesus calls her by name, and she responds to Jesus immediately, she clings to Jesus Christ. Look at Zacchaeus, Luke. We're right here, turn over one book, Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was rich. So there is two knocks against him, so to speak. He was the chief tax collector and he was rich. And how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus said. But nothing's impossible with God when he is going to save a soul. And there was a man, or verse 3, Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was. And he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into the sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for today I must stay at your house." This command he gave to Zacchaeus. Verse 6, the response, he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, this is biblical repentance here, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." This is a result of being called by the Lord, conviction of sin. And he says, "This is what I have done, and Lord, this is what I will do to make amends for this. This is what I will do." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, for he too is a son of Abraham. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." These folks mentioned here did not just one day say, "Well, you know what? I think I'm going to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. I think I'm going to make a decision for Jesus. I think I'm going to walk an aisle for Jesus. I think I'm just going to sign this card, pray a prayer, get a pat on the back." No. They were called with the effectual call. Jesus called them by name, said, "Come forth, follow me," and they responded. When Jesus calls with the effectual call, it is an irresistible call. If he calls you by name to convert you, you will come. And if he does not, you will not come. Yet you're all are still responsible to respond to him and come to him. It drives me not good when I hear people talk about how people who are reformed, we would say biblical in our thinking. Well, you look at the history in America of missions, and these were reformed Calvinistic men. And now look what we have. False converts galore in America. Listen to Hensworth Jonas, Radical Discipleship book. I mentioned it. I still have some copies. They were donated. But I won't give you one if you're not going to read it. I have several, so. He says this: "We are not real Christians unless we, like Matthew, have experienced a call. Christianity is not something that we embrace. It is something that embraces us. The reason why some people put Christianity down and abandon it is simply that they took it up in their own strength. But when Christianity takes you up, it will not let you go." And what does he mean by this more specifically? Because it is Christ is the one who grabs you. Christ is the one who gets a hold of one's heart. The response, therefore, like Mary, is to cling to the Savior, to cling to Jesus Christ. And if one is ever to get to heaven, the wings that will take him there are repentance and faith. That is the responsibility of man. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me." John 20. "For I have not yet ascended to the Father. But I go to my brethren and say to them, I ascended to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Okay, stop clinging to me, he says. Notice Jesus did not say, "Don't touch me." Jesus was not refusing worship here. Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, does not refuse worship. In fact, Matthew tells us that after his resurrection, Jesus greeted them And they came up and took a hold of his feet and worshiped him. Which was near the time he tells Mary, stop clinging to me. So what gives? Well, scholars disagree once again on what exactly is meant here. But it does seem, however, to show Mary and the others that their relationship with Jesus is now going to be in a more powerful way than it was before. They will know him now in a deeper way than before. How so? Now, we got to remember where they are in redemptive history and what just took place. Jesus just rose from the dead. They knew Jesus in his flesh and blood on the earth. We do not, or did not. In person, they knew him. But Mary and the other disciples were going to know him as we know him by the indwelling Holy Spirit after his ascension, the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. He reveals Jesus to us. They would know him in a more powerful way. And this, of course, points to Acts chapter 1 and 2. Let's go there briefly. By the way, very quickly here, just briefly mention this. The day of Pentecost, this was a one-time deal. There are not repeated Pentecosts. This is a fulfillment of what the Old Testament said. This was for a specific reason. All of the details here in this narrative were for a specific reason, for a specific time. And careful study, we will say, I see that, I understand it. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. On the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And this is just as Jesus said would happen in John 14. I'll read this for you. John 14, 16 and 17. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Who's this helper? It's the Holy Spirit of God. How would they receive the Holy Spirit of God? Well, Jesus had to ascend on high. That he will be with you forever. Why did they not have the Holy Spirit's ministry in the same way that we do right now? Because Jesus was with them. And Jesus was there, filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. So fourthly, we consider that. Fourthly, Jesus says something else here that should draw our attention. In John 20, verse 17, again, says to her, stop clinging to me. Why? For I have not ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren. Go to my brethren. And say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. So the fourth point is we're called the brethren by the Lord. The Lord calls us brethren. He called them his brethren. Let's see this. He calls his disciples my brethren. How so? Why? They're adopted, as we are adopted into the family of God. We have a new relationship with God now through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Instead of being hostile towards God, we are now seeking after the Lord. We are now in God's favor by being born again. Once we were his enemies, now he has brought us into his kingdom. Ephesians 2:19, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Hebrews 2:11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Christ not ashamed to call us brethren. John Owen says, this is a ground of unspeakable consolation unto believers, with support in every condition. No unworthiness in them, no misery upon them, shall ever hinder the Lord Christ from owning them and openly avowing them to be his brethren. He is a brother born for their day of trouble, a redeemer for the friendless and fatherless. Let their miseries be what they will, he will be ashamed of none of them who are ashamed of him and his ways. Those who read this, those of us now, may be familiar with Jesus' words. And this may echo in our minds now of what he said, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes into the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So the Lord Jesus Christ, not ashamed to call us his brethren. Yet we find that some who profess to follow Jesus Christ are ashamed of Jesus Christ and are ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a problem. That's a huge problem. He calls us his brethren. We Christians are in the family of God. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we have responsibility for one another. Primarily, the context of that is the local church. See you next week, quote unquote, is not living this out. Now, I realize some of us won't see each other till next week, but that is not living that out at all. If that is your mindset, it needs to change, and you need to repent. Think about this. Now, it's a little different now, possibly. Well, it depends on the family, I guess, but let me see if I can dive into this without causing an offense anywhere somehow, but if it's so, I'm sorry. But you understand the context, or you understand the stereotype, so to speak, of a brother and a sister by blood, and then a stepbrother or sister. Sometimes that works out beautifully. And sometimes that stepbrother or sister is embraced beautifully, and they ought to be. They ought to be. In a context of generally speaking here. But that's not always the case, and we know that, don't we? Some of us have experienced that, perhaps. And there's hatred, there's bitterness, there's anger, there's fights, even fist fights coming to blows when all of this comes together and they're in a home. But let it not be that any of us who have been here for a long period of time in this local church treat brothers and sisters in Christ who come in for a short period of time, as though they are step-kin in the illustration I just gave you. No, brother and sister in Christ, come here. Give me a hug. Older saints, I heard this recently, feeling invisible. That shouldn't be the case. That should not be the case at all. Some of you in here have grandparents. And you see all the time in your family. They're lost as a ball in tall grass. They're lost. And they hate God, perhaps. And then we have some here who are older and of that age. Widows, perhaps. They should not feel invisible. That should not be the case. We're in the family of God. Fifthly, telling others of the Lord. Telling others of the Lord. Mary just had some of the best news ever. Well, the best news she's ever heard. That Jesus rose from the dead, and there he is. And he's telling her, stop clinging to me, for I have not ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. So Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he has said these things to her. Jesus said to Mary, go and say. What did Mary do? She went and she said. She obeyed the Lord. She went and announced. The greatest news, the Lord's resurrection. I have seen the Lord. Reminds me of the woman at the well when she says, come tell me this man who told me everything I've ever done. Come tell me this man who pointed out my sins. This is great news. Several reasons. It is further proof that the resurrection is true. All the evidence of the empty tomb, the grave clothing, and other things we glanced at in our study on Resurrection Sunday, eyewitnesses, testimony of the risen Lord, over 500 at one time, the disciples on more than one occasion, and here to Mary. Secondly, it turned a crisis into a conquering event. Crisis into a conquering event. Think of that. Think of Mary's own individual life right then and there. Crisis, weeping, grieving, the worst she's probably ever felt. Just like that, turn into a conquering event. The risen Savior's here. Everything it proves. All the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, the further proof that Jesus is the true prophet, and all of his claims that he made are true. And because of what it demands. Because of what it demands. The resurrection of Jesus Christ demands a response from all of us. But not everyone believed Mary when she went and told them, at least not at first. And not everyone's going to believe you, and not everyone's going to believe me when we say, I've seen the Lord, so to speak. When we say, here's the gospel. Do you know where you're going when you die? Do you consider yourself a good person? Where are you going? Heaven or hell? Why do you think that? And you give them the law and the gospel. Not everyone is going to respond. Most people will not respond positively. They will not believe you. There was a guy the other day I was witnessing to. He's about 6'5". Got in and out of his car about 4 or 5 times. He had a certain mouth to him as well. And very hostile, calling me names and such. And he told me to get out of there, not tell people what to do with their lives. And I said, you're telling me what to do with my life right now. As trying to give him the gospel, challenging him. What he could not refute is the fact that he knows that God exists and that he's suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Eventually, that caused him to leave by God's grace. Mary went, and many didn't believe her. We'll see that. We see that in Luke. So as a result, did she dumb down the message? Did she change the fact that Jesus rose from the dead? Did she change the fact that you have no conviction of your sin, there's no conversion? Did she change the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? Do we change that because people do not believe us? Do we change what the Word of God teaches? Do we change the truth? We do not. Did Mary use pragmatism when they refused to believe? No. Jesus gave her a message to say, and she went and she shared that message. Jesus gives us the message to say, we go, we share that message. Luke 24 tells us some didn't believe, but some will. And notice this as what Jesus told her to do and what she was quick to say. Jesus said to go tell them these specific things, and she did. She went and she shared the good news. She did not share other people's news. She went to share what Jesus told her to share. Mary was quick to share what Jesus said. She was not quick to share what she just heard about something else unrelated, to go spread it to others. Mary was quick to share the truth of the Word of God. She wasn't quick to share gossip. Let us be quick to share what the Word of God says, that we know to be true. That we know to be true. We're here because of this Word. What are we quick to speak about in our lives? What are we quick to share? Is it the Word of God? Mary was there because of her love for the Lord. And we know that we only love God because He loved us first. Mary was seeking the Lord. She knew the Lord. She was seeking the Lord. Give me Jesus, drawing near to the Lord, seeking to cling to the Lord. Mary responded to the Lord, what He said. We respond to God's Word, what He says. We are called brethren by the Lord into the family of God. And we're in this as brothers and sisters in Christ serving Jesus Christ. Mary told others about the Lord, and that is our duty, and that ought to be our desire as well. Let us pray and then consider these things before the benediction. Father, thank You for Your Word this morning. Thank You, O God, that You have given us this witness of Mary. What an example for us of one who loved the Lord, seeking after the Lord, responding to what the Lord says, responding and telling others about what the Lord said. She was quick to share the good news. Often we're quick to consider the news, even, and what's going on today in this world. Let us be quick to share the balm needed, the soothing words of Your Word needed to the struggling saint. Let us be quick to share the salvific message needed to the lost. And when we think of the title this morning, Whom Are We Seeking? We know that those who are lost are not seeking You. But God, we pray that You would draw them. Draw them to Yourself this day. Save lost sinners this day who are here. Some maybe who are confused of where they are. They don't know if they're saved or not. Convict their heart and show them where their need is. Let us be a people quick to cling to Christ and never let go, drawing near to You for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.